You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
I'm so excited for the semester to start, and I want to give you just a simple encouragement tonight about your focus and how to prepare your heart for a successful semester. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The title of my sermon tonight is The Chronicles of God's Glory in Earthen Vessels. The Chronicles of God's Glory in Earthen Vessels. Hebrews chapter 11 is an interesting chapter to me. It's one of those chapters of Scripture that I've always heard preached in a certain way, but in adulthood I've reflected on it and had a somewhat of a different perspective. It's kind of like the fact of growing up, I always heard that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And then I read the book of Ecclesiastes as a college student. And I had to ask, had I been lied to my entire life? Some of you know what I'm talking about. But you know how you just hear certain things and you look at certain things, and then at some point in your life you reflect on it and you begin to see it in a different perspective. I want to read the entire chapter of Hebrews. I want to make some comments about the characters of Hebrews and then conclude by reading the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews, who I happen to believe is Luke, the close colleague of the Apostle Paul, writes, whoever is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by God's command." Of course, for centuries, philosophers believed that the universe was eternal. Then in the 70s, Arno Penzias discovered background radiation and won a Nobel Prize for it. And he said in an interview, he said, "What I discovered through the technology he deployed to discover background radiation, which you've all seen when, well, actually, I say you've all seen, the old television sets before there was satellite and DVR and the little red kangaroo that could record on multiple TV stations, whatever that is. Before all of that existed, you just had an antenna. And sometime late at night, the television programming would go off the air. And they would play like the Star Spangled Banner, or they'd play a patriotic song, and you'd see the American flag, and then the TV would just go to static. And 1% of that static is the background radiation in the universe that your antenna was picking up. Arno Penzias discovered that. And based on some predictions from scholars at Princeton, they believed that if the universe had been created, there would be background radiation from the explosive creation event. Arno Penzias said after his discovery, he said, "What I discovered is exactly what I would have expected if I had nothing to go on but the book of Genesis and the entire Bible as a whole." One man, Robert Jastrow, who was a scientist for NASA, who was an agnostic until his death, said that the fact that scientists could never raise the curtain on the creation event to see what exactly happened was itself proof of the supernatural. And he said for centuries, scientists have been climbing Mount Ignorance, is what he called it. And he said the scientists have finally reached the final peak of Mount Ignorance, only to discover that a band of theologians have been sitting there for centuries. Science continues to prove God's word. By faith, the author of Hebrews writes, we understand the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen is made from things that are not visible. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not experience death, and he was not to be found because God took him away. For prior to his removal, he was approved, since he had pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. This one verse rules out both atheism and deism, in that the one who pleases God must believe both that he exists and also that he rewards those who seek him, that he is a personal God. Verse 7, by faith Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, having received the promises, but they saw them without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises and he was offering his unique son, the one it had been said about, your seed shall be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. As an illustration, he received him back. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, after Moses was born, he was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they did not fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. May God teach us all the same lesson. Verse 26, for he considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. It's often preached with the heroes in mind as a great example of how we should live and how we should model our lives after them. And yet, as I look back on Hebrews chapter 11 and the 17 historical personalities, is that for me? Please silence your cell phones now. And pagers. Does anybody even carry pagers anymore? Okay, never mind. As I look back on Hebrews 11, and you think about the historical personalities, 17 specific names that are given, only three of those names given in Hebrews chapter 11 have lives that are without scandal. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews went through the entire Old Testament stories and all the Old Testament heroes, and he goes through one by one saying the positive examples, but knowing that his audience would understand a darker message behind their lifestyles, that David was a murderer, that Rahab, as stated, was a prostitute. In fact, if you were to take out the positive examples that are without scandal, there would only be three, and here they are. Abel, Enoch, and Joseph are the only three of the 17 people named in Hebrews chapter 11 whose lives were not tainted by scandal. We could ask the question, and I'm not inferring that this would be the case, but we could ask the question, would Abel have lived and finished strong if he had not been killed? Would Enoch have finished strong if God had not taken him home? Scripture doesn't speak to this, but I'm simply saying that the others actually lived full lives, and that part of the reason that we know that is because they didn't always finish well. And Scripture doesn't paint a pretty picture of the other 14 historical characters. So if we censored Hebrews 11 to only put forward personalities whose lives were not tainted by scandal, there would only be three, and even three, these three fall short. Noah, listen to Hebrews 11. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll see the first thing that Noah did after the ark landed on dry land is they planted a vineyard. As soon as the vine was old enough to yield fruit, and as soon as the fruit had fermented to yield wine, Noah got drunk, and something really weird happened. We don't know exactly what. All we know is that Noah's son Ham, compared to Noah's other two sons who walked in backwards to cover up his nakedness, that Ham was condemned and cursed because of what happened. So Noah gets slammed as soon as he has dry land and a vineyard and a little wine. He's drunk and naked, and something weird happened. Abraham offered his wife as basically a concubine, not on only one occasion, but on two occasions. He offered his wife to potentially even be sexually exploited to save his own skin, and yet here he is in Hebrews chapter 11, listed as a hero of the faith. Need we forget that Abraham also had sex with Hagar? The offspring of this relationship was Ishmael. Ishmael is claimed by the Muslims as the child of promise. And so the religion of Islam traces its lineage through Ishmael, the child of Hagar and Abraham. And yet he's listed as a hero of the faith. Sarah is listed as a heroine of the faith. She lied. She went along with her husband's lie. She distrusted God. She laughed at his promise. And yet here she is in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac lied about his wife Rebekah, just like his dad, and said that she was his sister instead of his wife. He was the father of the twins, Jacob and Esau. He favored Esau over Jacob, which led to a violent split in their family. Isaac would not be fit to be an elder in our Southern Baptist churches based on the standards of the New Testament. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, was a deceiver. He favored Joseph over all of his other sons, not to mention the fact that he was a polygamist. And yet here we find him in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses was a reluctant prophet. He was a murderer. He made God so mad that God told him he could not go into the promised land. God told him to speak to the stone, and what did Moses do? He hit it with a stick two times, and he made God so mad God would not let him enter the promised land. Rahab, her background is known simply by the way she's always described in Scripture. She was a prostitute. What did she do to find her way into Hebrews chapter 11? She hid some spies and lied about it, but she trusted God to be faithful. Gideon. He was a reluctant leader who tested God. And yet we find him in Hebrews chapter 11. At the end of Gideon's life, he created a golden ephod, which the Israelites worshipped as an idol. He also took a foreigner as a concubine and fathered a child who became evil. And yet we find Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11. Barak, who's mentioned at the end of Hebrews 11, he refused to go to battle after God commanded him to. God commanded him to take his men and to go to war, and he went to Deborah. And he said, I want you to go to war with me. And she says, hasn't God commanded you? And he said, I'll only go if you go. And she said, well, if I go with you, then you will not gain the glory from the victory. The glory will go to a woman. And indeed, it did. He was pursuing Sisera, who was killed by Jael, who when he came into her tent, if you remember, in the Old Testament, she took a tent spike. She let him lay down to take a nap. And she took the spike and she hammered it through the temples of his head and hammered it down into the ground. And the three most unnecessary words of all of Scripture are, and he died. Not to question the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. But just to make it clear, after she ran the spike through the middle of his head down into the ground, he didn't survive that. Samson is listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, but do we need to say much about Samson? He was a womanizer. He was greedy. He was self-centered, and he is the closest thing the Old Testament has to a suicide bomber. He asked God for strength and shoved the pillars over, killing himself and 3,000 of the enemies of God, and here we find him in the hall of faith. Jephthah was a judge of Israel and a warrior. And he made an oath to God that if he was successful to defeat the Ammonites, that he would offer the first thing that walked out of his house when he got home as a burnt offering. Why would you ever make that vow? I mean, that makes no sense unless Jephthah was really unhappy in his marriage or something, and he was hoping that maybe a tax collector was going to be visiting his house or something like that. Why would you ever make a vow like that? And Scripture seems to imply that he kept his vow. Although not explicitly, it seems to be that Jephthah indeed kept his vow. There's kind of a funny story in Judges chapter 12, and I'll just read it to you. Judges chapter 12, verse 5 through 6, Jephthah gave this instruction. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead asked him, are you an Ephraimite? And here was the test that this man who's in the hall of faith gave in order for them to decide whether or not they will kill that person. If the person replied, no, I'm not an Ephraimite, they would say, all right, say Shibboleth. The Ephraimites had something of a lisp, and they couldn't pronounce the H. And so Scripture says, if they said, instead of Shibboleth, if they said Sibboleth, they would kill them. And this great man, godly man of faith that we find in Hebrews 11, these were his wise instructions about how they would determine who could cross the bridge or not. If he said Sibboleth because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. How many people did they kill? 42,000. Ephraimites, Sibboleth, whack, Sibboleth, whack, just one after another. And here we find him in Hebrews chapter 11. David, a man after God's own heart, an adulterer, a murderer, a polygamist. His children did not walk in wisdom, and yet we find him in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. Dr. Dan Block, one of my professors in Old Testament, actually questioned the interpretation of the Hebrew expression, a man after God's own heart, and he inferred that it could actually be better interpreted, he was a man after God's own heart's choosing. It was actually not a man who was after God's own heart, but a man who was God's heart decision, that God had chosen David. But nonetheless, we see that David's presented as a hero. Samuel, he's the prophet who anointed David and who called him out on his sin with Bathsheba. Isn't Scripture ironic that David, who saw Bathsheba taking a bath, that her name would be Bathsheba? I think that's a little funny. Samuel called him out on his sins. And so Samuel had a godly ministry, it appears. But in 1 Samuel 8:3, it says, referring to Samuel's children, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So we find this Samuel, this great prophet, again, would not be qualified to be a deacon in most of our local churches. Why does the author of Hebrews give us this list? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? I mean, we read about the great heroes of the faith, but these were men whose lives were marked by scandal, who would probably not even be qualified to lead in our churches. Why didn't the author of Hebrews just tell us about Abel and Enoch and Joseph? Because we quickly understand that the glory of the hall of faith is not to be found in the men of faith, but it's to be found in the object of their faith, an all-loving and all-powerful God. You will search the pages of Scripture in vain for a hero, except for one. All of our heroes are fallen, but one has risen, and he is all we need. So the author of Hebrews concludes in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, which as you've heard from your pastor and from perhaps every chapel speaker, it's a funny Southern Baptist joke, of course. Therefore, you should always ask yourself when you see therefore what it's there for. And so therefore, he's concluding from Hebrews chapter 11. And as I reflected on this, it finally made sense to me. He says, therefore, I'm going to conclude from this great list of fallen heroes. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. We get to the end of a list of fallen leaders, and the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. The intent of Hebrews 11 is never for you to idolize a leader from the Old Testament. It's only to point you to Jesus. If I can encourage you to do anything at the beginning of the semester, it's to focus your attention on Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of your admiration. He alone is worthy of your praise. He's the only one who will not disappoint you. He's the only one who's worthy of your heart's affection. And focus your eyes on him. These men were great men and women, and yet they were fallen. The fact that their lives are great are not because there was anything great about them, but because they served an all-powerful, great God. If God can use Abel, Enoch, Joseph, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, and Samuel, then certainly God will use anyone who's willing to surrender themselves to him. One of the things I like to do when I go to Boston, I'm flying there actually in the morning, I like to visit, there's a corner downtown, some of you may have been there before, and there was a shoe store on that corner. The shoe store is now gone, but a plaque is built into the wall, and it says on this corner was a shoe store, and this is not verbatim, it's prettier wording than this. But it says, this is the site where D.L. Moody was converted to Christianity. D.L. Moody became a Christian there in Boston, and in his early Christian life, he heard someone make the statement, God has yet to see, the world has yet to see what God can do in and for and through a person who's completely surrendered to him. D.L. Moody is a young Christian man, responded to that statement, to that sermon, and he said, perhaps with a little bit of holy ambition, I will be that man. God raised D.L. Moody up to be one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the North American church. At his funeral, R.A. Torrey, who was presiding over the funeral, made the statement, referring to D.L. Moody's words. And he said, D.L. Moody said, I will be that man. And Torrey said, the world is yet to see what God can do in and for and through a man who's completely surrendered to him. And here is that man. The focus for the author of Hebrews is that we will fix our eyes on Jesus. As Gunnar said, that we will be our in Christ selves. I want to give you a threefold invitation based on the chronicles of God's glory in earthen vessels found in Hebrews chapter 11, concluding in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12, and here they are. The first thing, to cast off our besetting sins. What a great invitation that the God who inspired the Bible would say to fallen people like you and me, I want you to run after me and cast off the sin that so easily besets you. Don't we assume that you have to be completely perfect before God would call you out to service? Isn't it amazing that the God who calls you to service is the same God that knows your besetting sins? The God who is calling you to pursue Him and run after Him knows every secret of your heart. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows every website you've ever visited. He knows every gossip that you've ever offered. He knows all the slander, all the envy, all the jealousy. He knows all the junk. And that God would be so gracious and so patient and so loving that He would say to creeps like you and me, follow after me and just cast off the sin. Isn't that awesome? I think this is the most beautiful invitation that I've ever read. That a holy God who knows everything about us would say, I want you to run after me with everything you have, and I want you to cast off. And the tense of the verb is that you're continually casting it off. Are Christians, do they struggle with sins that beset them and weigh them down? The answer is yes. How much sin can a Christian struggle with? I can't give you that answer. All I know is that if our salvation was up to us, we would never get it. And if our service was dependent on us being perfect, we would never be able to serve. That we are in dire need of the gospel. And God says through the author of Hebrews to throw off the sin that easily besets you. I want to encourage you at the beginning of this semester to be honest about your sin. To begin casting off the sin that holds you back. If you're a new student, there's this myth about coming to Bible college. That when you get to Bible college, the things you used to struggle with, you're not going to struggle with anymore. And that's a lie. It's the same myth that if I move to a new city, I won't struggle with these things. Or if I get married, I won't struggle. Or if I have kids, I won't struggle. Or if I get this job, I won't struggle. The reality is sin is a problem of the heart. It doesn't matter where you live. Sin knows your zip code. If you move, it's moving with you. Okay, you are going to struggle, but here the author of Hebrews says, there's something greater than the passing pleasure of our sin, and that's the beauty of knowing Jesus intimately. If I were to tell you, and I'm stealing this illustration from Dr. Herschel York, he was preaching on the topic of pornography, and he said, if I told you, let me give you $1 million today, if you don't visit any inappropriate website, he said, I bet you would be able to resist that temptation because your desire for that $1 million would be greater than your desire for anything that you would see on your laptop computer. That is, in essence, what we see the author of Hebrews saying to us, that if we fix our eyes on a higher prize, that the earth will lose its luster, and that the fleeting power of sin will be less powerful in our lives when seen against the backdrop of a holy and loving and patient God. Paul says in Romans that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Wouldn't you expect an almighty God to say, It's my anger or my power, it's my greatness? It certainly is all of those things, but isn't it interesting that Paul would say it's His kindness that leads us to repentance? David said in the Psalms, he says, with you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. Isn't it interesting? Wouldn't we think a God who is unforgiving would be more fearful? And yet David said, actually the fact that God is willing to forgive is an invitation for us to love Him and to want to please Him. Cast off your besetting sins. Constantly cast them off. Daily cast them off. Be strategic. Be intentional. Be honest. Be in community. Have an accountability partner. Get serious. That's why I love Shy Lin's, one of his, no, it's not Shy Lin, it's Tadashi, his song, Make War. And it starts out with John Piper saying, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their sins. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Make war, as only John Piper could say. God, through the author of Hebrews, is calling us to make war. It would be an oversimplification of the sanctification process for you to believe that one simple prayer tonight would completely change every sinful habit. But it's not, it's more than that. It's not less than that. It begins with a repentance and a focus and an intentionality. You will never regret. You will never regret anything that you give up for Jesus Christ. But you will regret everything that you hold back. Trey and Chelsea Salter, who got married a couple years back, they're now in Haiti, Boys graduates. I was at their wedding. I'm a horrible Cupid. If I try and set you up with someone, it's doomed to fail. Don't go for it. If I say, hey, have you met? Just go, no, I'm good. I'm good. But there's one couple I actually was successful. I took Trey and Chelsea with other students to Vietnam. Trey was not dating Chelsea at the time, and Chelsea walked onto the plane. I said to Trey, I said, that's your wife. He kind of laughed. They talked a little bit. I think within the next 18 months or so, they were married. My one victory story. I'm going to start a website called D-Harmony. At Trey and Chelsea's wedding, something really interesting happened. As they stood up there, Chelsea dressed in all white, Trey in his black tux, when they kissed, everybody in the wedding party had a handful of confetti, and they threw confetti over the couple. And I, to be honest, so I'm close with Trey and Chelsea, didn't know that was going to happen. Heath Lambert was officiating the service. And I read on the back of their program, it had an explanation of the confetti party. Chelsea, as a young girl, made a decision that she would not kiss a boy or a man. The first man she would kiss, other than her dad, would be her husband on her wedding day. And so as a young girl, she began saving confetti. And she saved it for years. And on the day of her wedding, everybody in the wedding party came to that container she had saved that confetti in, and they grabbed a handful. And when they kissed, they threw that confetti over them. Do you think Chelsea on that day looked back with regret on all the boys she didn't kiss? Do you think she looked back and thought, I wish I would have messed around a little more. I wish I would have not had as strong of convictions. She didn't regret a single thing she gave up. And neither will you. You'll not regret anything you give up for Jesus. But you'll regret everything you hold back. Cast off the besetting sin. Second thing, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's okay to have spiritual heroes. But I'm convinced if Hebrews 11 was written today, we might find names like John Piper and Matt Chandler and R. Albert Mueller. That's R is his first name. Don't make the mistake I did. I thought we were so proud of Dr. Mueller. He's R. Albert Mueller. But if Hebrews 11 was written today, we'd see John Piper, Matt Chandler, R. Albert Mueller, Russell Moore, David Deacon, Chad Brand, Heath Lambert, Gunnar Gunderson. And you go through the whole list, and just like the Bible, it would conclude with, focus your eyes on Jesus. It doesn't matter what names are given to Hebrews 11. It's always going to end the same. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All our heroes are fallen, but one is risen, and he is all we need. Third, run with endurance. The author of Hebrews says to run the race with endurance that God has set before us. We all have different races. They're going to look different. God's given different people different gifts. He's given you different life experiences. But God calls us all to run our race with endurance, casting off the sin daily that besets us, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Let that be your focus this year. If you focus on the faculty members, we'll disappoint you. If you focus on the church leaders in this community, they'll disappoint you. But if you focus on Jesus, he'll never fail you nor disappoint you. He alone is worthy of your worship and praise. Let's focus on Him and let's pray. Father, I thank You for the way that You so clearly show how fallen humanity is. Lord, even the best of us is still fallen. Lord, I think of how depressing Hebrews 11 would be were it not for Hebrews 12. God, Jesus is our only hope. God, I pray that You would help us not to place our confidence in man, in authors and preachers and leaders, but that we would place our faith and our trust and that we would build our lives upon the man, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that He would be to us our everything. God, I pray that You would help our love for You and for Your Son to overshadow the temptation of the fleeting pleasures of sin. God, I pray that You would give us a holy disgust for the sin that so easily besets us. God, I pray that You would create in us an appetite that longs for intimacy with You. God, I pray that tonight, the students who are struggling with besetting sins, that tonight will begin the process of casting off that sin. God, I pray that You would give them power through Your Holy Spirit. I pray that their eyes would be fixed on You. And God, I pray that we would run this race with endurance for Your glory, that we might hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.